verse 17 through 24. We'll look at this for our scripture reading. Paul here talks about the problem of dishonoring God's name. And you'll see that he's talking about the Jews of his day, who, of course, professed that they were God's people, but who did not live according to the gospel that they professed. Now, of course, this should be applied to Christians today who are God's covenant people and who don't live up to their profession. So I hope you can will be able to understand that this applies to what would apply to the Jews in Paul's day applies to those who are covenant people today. So this is Romans 2 in verse 17. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Now, what Paul is talking about here, in the reading of God's word there, what Paul is talking about here is way too common. It was very common with the Jews. They seemed, as we've talked about this before, to have confused having God's word with doing God's word. You know, they took a certain comfort in the fact that they knew God's ways, that God had spoken to them particularly. But it didn't seem to occur to them that if they knew God's ways, they ought to be keeping God's ways and doing what he had graciously given to them, to believe it, to live in it, that sort of thing. Instead of looking for ways to implement God's word, they found ways to get around God's word and what it was saying. They did this by taking certain aspects of God's commandments and creating a culture where those certain aspects were emphasized to give a display that we're a commandment-keeping people, while the real essence and heart of what the commandment was saying was ignored and neglected. Their heart and even their actual conduct was not really obedient. They were not consciously thinking that they were doing this. In fact, you know, they felt quite good about what they were doing. We are the people that have God's word. They felt superior to the pagans around them. For example, the Jews were really appalled at the immorality that was around them. And the immorality around them was pretty appalling. I mean, some of the Greeks and stuff at that time, the most popular relationship with the Greek men was with a young boy that was 12 or under, kind of boy, a young fellow that homosexual type of relationship. That was their preferred relationship. They might be married and have a family, you know, that was a legal family and all. But then for their recreation or whatever, this was the kind of relationship that they enjoyed. And the Jews were disgusted and appalled by that. But then they had these crazy legalistic laws that they had made that made it perfectly acceptable for them to just kind of go from one woman to another. Always married, right? They would divorce this one. They just hand her a piece of paper and say, "That's it. See you later." And then they go and get another one. But they were following God's law because they gave the divorce paper. And then they had this other wife, you see. They were ready to talk about how wicked their neighbors were, but then they were committing the same sins in a different form. Sin, they were violating the very same commandment that the pagans were violating. Same thing goes on today with Christians, is it not? With God's covenant people today. You see how these things apply to us. You have those who are out railing about abortion and then abusing their children at home with harshness. Jesus said that if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. So does you murder your unborn child, or you keep your child and then you are harsh and hateful toward them? Both of these things are a violation of that commandment. I remember some neighbors that we had when I was in seminary. And they had all sorts of Christian rules that they kept. They were a real rule-keeping kind of family. But we were often embarrassed when the windows were open. We could hear them just harsh kind of conduct toward one another. They were yelling at each other and this sort of thing. And they were out protesting, you know, about abortion and murder of unborn children, but then they were guilty of murdering their own children with their words. The problem is not even just that they yelled at their children in a harsh way, but it was that they acted as if it was okay to do that. It wasn't any, God didn't say anything about this. You see, if they had been broken about it, and they had acknowledged that it was a sinful thing, and they had humbled themselves and been seeking the grace of God, then that would have made it altogether different, because then they would have been having respect to the things of God. But they did this without repentance and felt that they were quite righteous because they weren't committing these abortions, but they were doing these other things, you see. This conduct is conduct that takes God's name in vain. So what am I saying? That we should not oppose abortion because we sin too? No, I'm not saying that. But we ought to oppose abortion, but we also ought to oppose hatred in every form as it appears in our lives. We need to be humble. If the world does not see us taking our own sins seriously, why are they going to listen to us when we talk to them about their sins? If you want to make your children's hearts as hard as you possibly can, then this is the way to do it. Be harsh toward them about their sins and ignore your own. Harp on them for doing the very same things that you are doing and make no acknowledgement that there's any wrong in you. I don't mean that you shouldn't address the wrongs that they do, you see, but I mean that you also need to address the wrongs in your own life. See how the name of God is blasphemed by Christians this way? We represent Jesus Christ and His salvation when we profess His name. We are the light of the world. We're to show people what it is to walk in the light of the truth, to truly live before Him. And that doesn't mean, sometimes people think walking in the light means that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that. When you walk in the light shines on you and you see your sin as sin. And the blood of Jesus cleanses you from your sin, and you look to Him to cleanse you. The light exposes the sin, and you see your need of forgiveness, and you see your need of Him to help you live in a different way. Our claim is not, as Christians, that we don't have sin. Our claim as Christians is that Jesus saves us from our sin. Our claim is that we are finding new life in Him as He transforms us and works in us. Well, let's look at some of the ways that those who profess to believe can profane God's name. One of the worst ways a person can profane God's name is by a hypocritical profession of faith. You are a hypocrite if you say that you believe and that you want to follow Jesus, and that's all just a lie. You know, people will do that sometimes because they want to fit in with the crowd. Churches are sometimes the only place that people can find love and acceptance and that sort of thing. So wanting to fit in, a person will go along with all the religious stuff so they can fit, you know, with the crowd. They'll do what everybody else is doing there. In a similar way, there are those who have joined the church in times when the church is flourishing and being a church member is the only respectable thing that a gentleman would do or that a lady would do or whatever. But that's just hypocrisy. Maybe a young man professes his faith because he's interested in a certain Christian girl and he knows that she's not going to be interested in him unless he's a professing believer. Suddenly he becomes interested in Bible study and in all these different things, prayer, you know, going to church, but it's all just a show. Sometimes professions will be made for even more sinister ends. Perhaps someone lives in the Bible Belt and they think that it would boost their sales a lot if they were known to be a Christian. Or perhaps they see people in the church as a market, you know, that I could get this multi-level marketing thing I've got going here. If I went to that church and I got to know these people, we could really take off and I could have a whole network here. Even worse would be someone who holds to false religion who comes into the church with the deliberate intent of stealing away the people of God or sowing false doctrine among them. Paul talks about the Judaizers who came in to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ, wanting to impose circumcision and other Jewish regulations upon the Christians in the early church at Galatia. Whatever the reasons may be, a hypocrite does not come to church because he is trusting Jesus Christ and wants to serve Him and wants to grow in His grace, or even that he wants to learn about Him and acknowledges that he doesn't know Him, that he says that that's why he's coming. But the truth is that he's coming for some other reason. You can see how a hypocritical profession takes God's name in vain in a very direct way. Because the hypocrite embraces the name of God, the precious gospel, by profession, but he has no regard for God or the gospel. It's as if the one that matters most of all matters not at all. It's a disregard, taking in vain, of the very living God. Here he has been gracious to give us his Son for our sins, and the hypocrite claims to be thankful for this and to embrace Christ, promises to follow him, and he does all of this before God, and he doesn't mean a word of it. He acts as if God is completely unimportant and takes, again, his name in vain. It's bad enough if you do that to another person. I mean, suppose that a young woman wants to marry a man because he's got a whole lot of riches. So she pretends to love him and she marries him and she stands there taking her vows, all the while knowing that she's only doing this so that as soon as possible she can get a divorce and run off with half of the money. How much worse? That's a terrible thing. How much worse is it for someone to come before the holy living God and make vows before him and take his name in vain, as if he doesn't matter a whit? A hypocritical profession is one of the worst ways of profaning God's name by a profession of religion. Another way of profaning God's name by your profession is to be ashamed of the Lord. In Matthew 10:33, Jesus says that if we deny him before men, if we deny Jesus before men, he will deny us before his Father. It may seem odd for a person who professes Jesus to be ashamed of him. I mean, why would you profess him in the first place if you were ashamed of him? How does that work? How can it be that said that a person could profess him and yet deny him? Well, there's a very common way that that's done. The human heart is deceitful, and the human heart finds ways to do things. When a professing Christian is ashamed of Jesus, he denies Jesus by embracing some sanitized version of him that's less embarrassing to him. Now, we saw this, didn't we, when we studied the second commandment. We saw it a lot in Isaiah, too, when we were looking at idolatry. You just pretend that the things that you don't like about him are not true. And you add a few things that you wish that he did have so that you can, you know, adjust him to be just what you think would be an honorable way for him to be in this society, an acceptable way. You come up with a custom version of Jesus just the way you want him. It's like, you know, going shopping for a car. You know, do you want the cruise control? What color do you want? You just fill in all the things that you're looking for. There are many different versions of Jesus that you can choose from, too, on today's Christian car lot. Versions that are at least reasonably acceptable to our society. There's a Jesus who never judges anyone. He's not the Jesus that comes with blood-stained garments to execute God's vengeance at the last day on his enemies. And there is a Jesus who evolves with culture rather than challenging the sins of culture in his own day, in his own generation. All the prophets, you know, were hated in their generation because they challenged the culture that they lived in. And there is a Jesus who has a social gospel of feeding the hungry and delivering those who are subject to political oppression. Well, those are good deeds, but there's a Jesus that's all that he's about. And there is a Jesus whose main agenda is saving the earth by recycling and cutting down on greenhouse gases and this sort of thing. There's even the Jesus who wants to clean up the filth in society. You know, he wants to get rid of all the drugs and the immorality and the vandalism, and then everything will be great in Babylon. All these Jesuses are more or less acceptable in our society. But the real Jesus that many professing Christians deny, professing Christians, I say, is the Jesus who came to atone for sin. One that we looked at in the message this morning. Jesus that we always look at. The Jesus who declares that we are cursed and that we're going to hell apart from faith in his sacrifice. The Jesus who says that without him, no one comes to the Father. That we are entirely unfit to come to God apart from his death on the cross to atone for our sin. This is the Jesus that the people of every generation, especially the religious people who are engaged in these other versions of Jesus, want to crucify. That's the Jesus about which the world says, you mean to tell me that everyone is going to hell who does not believe in this one religion? A lot of professing Christians are ashamed to say, yes, that's the Jesus that I'm talking about. When you don't say yes to that question, you deny the real Jesus. You don't want to be identified with him because you're ashamed. It's the real gospel that causes shame. Now, Paul knew that many people in his day were ashamed of the real Jesus. And so Paul declared emphatically that he was not ashamed, particularly of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. And that's what you need to remember. The gospel is not something that you can just take or leave and just abandon whenever it's not really favorable or when people don't like it or watered down in some way or whatever. That's to take God's name in vain. It's to act like it doesn't matter. It's to act like the gospel is just a common thing. You take it in vain as a common thing instead of as a holy thing. You can just take this away or add this, you know, kind of like when you order some ice cream and you decide, you know, what do I want, the chocolate chips or what kind of things do I want? The gospel is not like that. It's a holy measure devised by a holy God to reconcile desperately sinful human beings to himself. It's a precious gospel. When you're ashamed of it, you act like it's not precious. It's not the power of God to salvation. That's a very shameful way to behave. And I tell you that every one of us has our moments when we are ashamed of the gospel. And we have adjusted the truth because we are ashamed, as if we really could adjust the truth. I don't mean that you have to be obnoxious or you have to, you know, say everything to everybody in every context. Jesus tells us not to cast our pearls before swine. And he tells us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But too often, our silence has more to do with shame than it does with wisdom. But I do not wish to grind everyone on this, on saying this. The thing to focus on is not so much trying to exert yourself to be a bold Christian. The key is to realize more and more the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to see how precious it is, to see what it is. To see that it's precious so that you'll love it so much and that you'll love the Lord so much that you will not be ashamed of it. Keep on growing, you see, in your sense of God's love and your apprehension of His grace, the great power that He has in saving us and transforming us. And then you won't be ashamed of these things. When, like Paul, you say, I love the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it because it's the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, when you are embracing that and living that and know that, then that shame, you see, will disappear. You don't just try not to be ashamed, but you try to love the gospel so that and see that it's the power of God so that you're not ashamed anymore. You see then how being ashamed of the gospel is a way to take God's name in vain. It's to count Jesus and what he did as ordinary, unimportant, to count it in vain. But besides being ashamed of the gospel, there are those professing Christians who are ashamed to the gospel. It's a great way that our catechism puts it. You can be ashamed of the gospel, or you can become one who is ashamed to the gospel. They are like the Jews that we read about in Romans 2, who make their boast in God, but dishonor God by the way they live. When you profess Christ, you're associated with him. You represent him. Just the way someone that works at the counter at a hotel represents the hotel. If they're rude and incompetent, then it reflects upon that whole business. Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world. Most people don't discover the gospel in some isolated box somewhere, but they discover the gospel as it is lived in God's people. The epistle that is not written with hands as God changes our lives. And then they come and inquire. And we tell them of the hope that we have and proclaim the gospel to them. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You can have then honorable conduct, Peter is saying, that brings glory to God, or you can have shameful conduct as a professing Christian that brings shame to the Lord and to the gospel. Even though living like Jesus will stir up people's hatred and criticism, Peter points out that if you live for Christ, the enemies of the gospel will be forced to glorify God on the day of judgment when everything is exposed. How careful then you ought to be about your walk. You're here to proclaim God's praises as His own special people in the world. You are representing Him and His Son in this world. I already have said this in the introduction, but now we're looking particularly at this idea of being ashamed to the gospel. The Catechism gives us a list to think about of the different ways that we may be ashamed to the gospel. First of all, it mentions unconformable walking. You know, Romans 12, it says that we're not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you come to Jesus Christ and you profess Him, you're looking to be saved from your sin, to be changed, to be conformed no longer to the world, but now to the beautiful ways of God's household, to be transformed and renewed. You are to conform to His ways, putting off your own ways. And what are His ways? Well, to love as Jesus loves, to obey as Jesus obeys. Jesus was conformed to God's ways, and He tells us to imitate Him, to follow Him. We're to give our lives for others in obedience to God, the way He gave His life for others in obedience to God. To have love so deep that we give our life for them. We pour out our life for them. Moses describes what the reaction of the people around us will be when we do this. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, he says, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you today? We're told in the history books that with the early Christians, as they were often persecuted and went out into the world, that the one thing that the pagans always said about them, and they acknowledged, they said, behold how they love one another. That was what stood out to them. These people love each other. They saw it in their families. They saw it in their brotherhood. They saw it even in their care of strangers. It was a new thing that had not been seen in the world. Love was not something that was valued in those days. You had sensual love, but you didn't really have love like this. People giving themselves for each other. Now, we value that now. That's thanks to the influence of the gospel in Western civilization. But it wasn't even thought of as a virtue, really, that you would pursue. Well, may it be so with us by the grace of the Lord that we might demonstrate the love of God by the Holy Spirit, that we might live out what God has called us to be conformed to His calling. When you're conformed to the gospel, then you bring honor to the gospel. When you're unconformed, then you bring shame. Now, that's the first way. Secondly, you can profane the gospel by unwise walking. Wisdom. Where does wisdom begin? Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. You fear the Lord when you're more concerned about what He thinks than you are about pleasing other people around you. You fear man when you're more concerned about what man thinks. Of course, when that's the case, when you fear God, you come to love His Word. You meditate on it day and night to apply what He says to everything in life. To see things from the perspective of His revelation. To see His hand in the things that happen in the world. That's wisdom. To see how you can comport with what is happening in the world and what He's called you to do. Always responding to Him with wisdom. Now, when this is so, you become one who walks in wisdom, understanding what the will of the Lord is. You can see then the way to go. You see the destruction that comes from the wrong path, and you learn to walk in the right path. You don't do a bunch of stupid things that you'll later regret. The fool's way, the Bible says, is like a hedge of thorns. You know, he goes along trying to take the easy way, and it ends up being the hard way, and he gets himself in all kinds of tangles and messes, and one after another, he's trying to make it easy for himself. Now, let me give you an example. The fool wants something that he can't afford. Okay, let's say it's a certain car, you know, an expensive car. He really wants this, but he can't really afford it. So he goes out and he finds somebody that will give him a loan. And of course, it's a really high interest loan because nobody really trusts that this guy is going to be able to pay this back. So he gets this really high interest loan instead of a low interest loan. And before all the payments are made, the car's toast, partly because he didn't take care of it. And the fool is making big payments now without a working car. He's still got to pay for it, even though it's ready for the rubbish heap. So here he is going along, and he's in this tangle. He's got this bill he's got to pay, and he can't afford it, and he can't afford to get a car to go to work, and all these things are going on. He's in a tangle because of foolishness. You see, as God's people, we ought not to do that, because God's Word gives us principles of wisdom. We have a whole book about wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And as we follow the things that God has given us there, then it guards us from going in the way of the fool. When people look at us, we who profess the gospel, they need to see wisdom and discernment that comes from above, not folly. We have the Word of God to guide us. Don't be fools, Paul says, but be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. So we've seen that you can profane the name of the Lord by unconformed walking, by unwise walking as a professing believer. Those are the first two ways. Third, you can proclaim the gospel by unfruitful walking. Remember Isaiah 5? It's been a while since we were there. The Lord described His people there as a vineyard that did not bear fruit. It was unfruitful. He did everything for it. He put it in a place where it received the proper sun and rain and everything, all the things, the right conditions for it. It was on a fruitful hill. He provided everything that was needed for growth, built a wall for protection, guarded it, all of these things. But it didn't bring forth grapes. It was unfruitful. And God said, I'm going to lay it waste. The unfruitfulness brought reproach to God's name. These are God's people. And there's no fruit. What Moses has said, your wisdom in the sight of the nations will be that you conform to these ways. They didn't do that, so now there was no fruit. They were a barren wilderness, a reproach to God. These were His people, and they should have been fruitful. So what can be done about unfruitful walking? Well, in John 15, Jesus tells us that if we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit, and that our fruit will glorify the Father who is in heaven. The fruit He is talking about, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. This fruit grows when we're looking to Him and living by His grace and power, when we're abiding in Him, as it says. Paul names the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If these things are lacking in your life, then you need to turn to Jesus. Say, give me fruit. He will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask Him. He will not withhold good things from you. So if you come to Him looking for grace and for fruitfulness in your life, He will give you that. So we've seen then unconformable walking, unwise walking, and unfruitful walking as ways that we can profane the gospel. Fourth, we can profane God's name by offensive walking as professing believers. Now that's the kind of walking we read about in Romans 2, when Paul said that the Jews caused the nations to blaspheme. They give offense to the gospel. They looked at how God's people were living, the Gentiles, and it caused them to speak against God. It gave them occasion to speak against God. Look at what these people are doing. Look at how they treat their parents, you know, whatever. But what about Jesus? We're told that Jews and Greeks were highly offended with Him. He caused offense almost everywhere that He went. So was He guilty of offensive walking? Is that what this is talking about? Well, you need to understand that Jesus did not walk in an offensive manner. People were offended with Him not because He did something wrong, but because of the vileness and corruption that is in sinful man. In other words, they had no just cause to be offensive, to be offended by Him. So you must not suppose that you have done something wrong just because people are offended with you. In other words, don't measure about whether you're walking offensively by, well, everybody thinks well of me. Nobody thought very well of Jesus. Jesus rather tells us that if we follow him faithfully, many people will be offended without a cause. And that's the key. It needs to be without a cause. They shouldn't have a just cause. When faithful believers are around, their consciences, the consciences of unbelievers are disturbed. If you're living for the glory and honor of God, that's what fuels persecution. That's why Jesus says, rejoice when you're persecuted for my sake, because great is your reward in heaven. You are in the company of prophets and righteous men that went before you that were all persecuted for righteousness' sake. And most of all, you're in his company. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So don't ever suppose that someone is guilty of offensive walking or that you are just because people are offended with that person. You are guilty of offensive walking when you do things that cause others to be justly offended, to think ill of our faith. Now, what a shameful thing it is when you see when professing Christians are slack at work, or when they're a salesman and they stretch the truth to make a sale, or when they're always themselves getting offended. You know, they've got a big chip on their shoulder and they're always irritated and annoyed with the people around them. I've met Christians who think that they're being persecuted when the truth is that they're being difficult to get along with. And then, of course, there is the offense that comes from scandalous sins. We all know how Christ's name is dragged through the mud by Christian televangelists that end up embezzling a lot of money, or that end up find out that they're engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality or things like that, or the Roman Catholic priests that abuse children, that sort of thing. The media and the world loves these stories because it gives them occasion to discredit the truth, to ease their troubled consciences. So they jump on it. But you see here, there is a legitimate offense caused. They cause God's name to be blasphemed. We may also think of offensive walking as that of those who lead others astray and cause them to stumble. Parents, for example, can be guilty of provoking their children to wrath. Talks about that earlier. Ministers can teach error and cause people to believe that error and to stumble. Christians can set a bad example rather than a good example that causes others to imitate them and follow their example, to stumble. So you see that professing Christians can bring shame to the gospel by unconformable walking, unwise walking, unfruitful walking, offensive walking. And lastly, professing Christians can bring shame to the gospel by backsliding. In Hebrews 6, persons who draw back from the gospel are said to have put Christ to an open shame. Now, this is a terrible thing to do. To come and profess the gospel, to understand it, and then to reject it as a worthless thing. That's what a man does when he divorces a woman. He takes her as his wife. He says she's a wonderful thing. Then he says, now I know more about her. I reject her. I cast her out. The Lord doesn't take this lightly if we do that in our relationship with him. The gospel is the most precious thing in all the world. And it's not for us to take it in vain. In Hebrews, we're given these fearful words about this sin. In Hebrews 10, 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? See all the dishonor that's brought. He's insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Understand, of course, those who are truly born again will never reject the truth like this, because the seed of God abides in them, and they cannot sin in this way. The epistle of 1 John makes it clear that those who go out from us were never really of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made known that they were not all of us. Those who are truly regenerate are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But that does not mean that true believers are never guilty of backsliding in lesser ways. Okay, they do not commit this apostasy where they trample underfoot the blood, but they find other ways that are not such complete apostasy to backslide. True believers can begin to grow cold toward God's word. they can begin to lose their first love, can lose their zeal for the things of Christ, can begin to grow slack in their service to God. They can dry up their soul by giving themselves over to alcohol or to lust or to bitterness or to ingratitude or to self-pity or whatever things that can suck the very life out of them and the zeal that they have for the Lord. They can even commit grievous sins the way King David did when he committed adultery and then covered it up with murder, or the way Peter did when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. When they do, they are by their actions declaring that the gospel is not worth very much, that Jesus is not worth expending much energy for or laying down one's life for. They are taking the gospel and all that God has done for them in vain. They're violating the third commandment. Now, my brothers and sisters, has your heart grown cold to the things of the Lord? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Are you taking the gospel of our dear Lord in vain? Or do you cherish it? Let it not be so that you would take it in vain. How wrong it is to do that. Renew your zeal. Consider who He is that you serve. Consider what He has done. Walk in a way that brings honor and glory to Him, that shows your appreciation for what He has done. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or ashamed to it, because it is a glorious gospel. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And if you have, then be broken and repent. Return to Jesus Christ and find the full forgiveness in that very gospel that you have been despising, and then you will love it again. Paul declares to us in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the precious gospel that most of us in this room have come to profess. We thank You, Lord, that You have revealed it to us and that it is a very precious thing. And I pray that we would not take Your word in vain or Your gospel. We would not take You in vain, Your name in vain. Father, we ask that You would forgive us, because we know that we have all done this, that we have not as highly regarded what we are as Your people who have been saved and redeemed and who are being sanctified. We have not revered that. We have not realized the preciousness of that as much as we should. And we pray, Father, therefore, that You would help us, that we would be able to go forth with renewed zeal and joy in our service to You, that we would not be a reproach to the gospel, that we would neither be ashamed of it or ashamed to it. Father, we pray too, if there is anyone here that is living in hypocrisy, that has professed Your name and is not really looking to You and trusting You, that it has all been a sham, that You would help this one to repent and to find life that comes only through living faith. Father, we know that it is Your Holy Spirit who grants us these things, and we ask You to give us Your Holy Spirit. We rest on the promise of Jesus Christ, who said that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, that You will give it to us. We know that You are a Father who knows how to give good gifts to Your people, and that You will not withhold those things that will bring honor to Your name. Father, we desire to bear much fruit and to show forth Your excellent name and Your praises as the people of God. So we look to You for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.